usually there's a little sound thing that, yeah,
yep,
okay.
You're good.
So I can, the reason I say it could be is, it could be, but I have not devised it that way. So if that's something desirable, we can do that. What? Debbie's pointing. I'm recording, not on an overhead. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. So the agenda will be for me to speak a little bit, and the purpose of that is to kind of put us all in the same beginning place in terms of some background information. And then I'm going to go through a couple of frequently asked questions that people have raised to either me or to others in this on the session, in hopes of addressing questions that might be common to all. And then we will have plenty of time to take additional questions and dialogue about things. I went a little long the first time. I think 35 minutes. My plan was to be 20. So we'll try to be a little faster this time without short shrifting that. So let me start with prayer, and then we'll go. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together. We thank you that we do that for the purpose not to scheme and plan with man's plans, but to seek after you, to seek wisdom and to seek clarity as a congregation, as we question how we can be most faithful and most pleasing to you in our efforts to be salt and light here in Columbia and in the Central Maryland area, how we can build up your church through this matter of denominational affiliation. That's our longing, to be effective salt and light for you and to build up your church. And so we pray that we would know how best to do that as we seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen. Come. There's hopefully plenty of seats up and around. And I can move up to the... I just came closer because I felt distant. So if you come and fill these in, I'll move back this way. So I'm going to talk for about 15 or, well, probably about 25 minutes, and then we're going to open this up. And we can stay past one, but we will not oblige anybody to stay. We know that there's other things to do today, both here and at home. The session has been talking about the question of denominational alignment for a number of months, and actually for a number of decades. And so this is not a new conversation. Someone asked in the morning group, are you united as a session in the desire to move the congregation or recommend a move to the PCA? And the answer to that is that around the table in session, there is strong interest in exploring this option. For the vast majority of elders, they are strongly in favor of making this move. We have one or two people who are asking some questions and trying to discern a bit more both information and some of the same questions that you may have. What might be the impact be and so forth. The process, there's an African proverb that says, you cannot lead if no one is following you. You can't lead if no one's following you. And so that's sort of the dilemma. Do we wait until the congregation says, yes, let's do this, and then we're leading by following you? Or do we lead and say, are you with us? And that's sort of where we are right now, is trying to discern by offering the leadership of our thoughts, your thoughts, and see if we can move together. I want to say also that this is an important kind of consideration, and one that we should not make a move on if we are not convinced of what I prayed about, and that is that we would do this with positive reasons for building up the church and being faithful in our actions and in our life together in a better way. So it is not a matter of there being a problem with where we have been in denominational affiliation so much as is there better opportunity where we would go. And so we tend to start to talk about individual questions that you have, and we focus in on problems, and we need to do that to some degree. But and I'll try to bring us back to this. The overriding thing is, can we get excited about, is there a good, strong reason to make a change? So with that, I'm going to say one thing. One question that I think is an important one is, why do we have denominational alignment at all? And I know Randy did the denominational class. I was not there, but I know he did that. I have a three-point answer to that, three bullet points on my sheet of paper that I'll make available if we want to. The first is accountability. We are accountable to a larger body of the church called a presbytery, and then to the church as a whole in the nation, the General Assembly, for matters of doctrine and practice. One of the practical ways that that gets worked out is if we call a new pastor, that pastor candidate is examined by our presbytery. And the presbytery is looking to make sure that we're calling somebody whose doctrine and life are in alignment with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or if we moved it would be the PCA, it would be the same thing, and whether their qualifications are good and whether the man's heart is for the Lord and so on and so forth. That helps us. And it has been a very important part of our interaction. If there were a complaint or a problem or someone whose life was in a real crisis and there was also some contention about whether the session had decided something properly, an individual could take a complaint to the presbytery and the presbytery would set up a court and hear the complaint and decide about it and so on and so forth. So there's accountability in that regard. The second thing, and this is probably the important one for the rationale for considering the change, is partnership. We as a denomination partner with the other churches in the denomination to do things. We do missions together. We do local missions together. We do things like Christian education together. There are resources that any denomination provides and opportunity for networking that is provided. I would contend that Columbia Presbyterian, for the most part, through the years, has behaved more like an independent church than a member of a denomination. And that is, like any relationship, a two-sided thing. But there are reasons for that. And one, probably the key thing that I think makes this a worthwhile consideration to move is that our partnership could be much more robust, I think, in the local presbytery in the PCA than what we've experienced. Now, we would have to take advantage of that. And it would be our responsibility to come and get that partnership and embrace it. The third reason is a historical or a doctrinal foundation. It gives us an identity. It tells people what brand we are. It holds us to that brand. And that's important for people who are visiting and trying to find a new church and so forth and so on. This trend does not say what your denomination is. Might be a good thing to get people in the door, but it's not a very good thing to sort of help them learn and to grow in the depth of their faith stance. So, with that, I want to go to a short history. And the history really begins with what is the OP, when did it begin, and what's the PCA, and when did it begin, very briefly. So you can read whole books about this. In the 1930s, the seminary professors at Princeton Seminary were in crisis. Some of the other Northern Presbyterian mainline denomination seminaries had moved far towards a German neo-orthodoxy that didn't believe in the literal virgin birth, that didn't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ, and so on and so forth. And the biblical believing, Bible-believing men at Princeton said, enough is enough. And J. Gretchen Machen, you may know that name, was the leader of this group. In the mid-1930s, they left Princeton Seminary, started Westminster Seminary. They brought their churches with them. A group of churches joined together. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was born. Fairly quickly, for reasons that are relatively minor compared to that split, a few churches left that group and formed the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, RPCES. And those two denominations coexisted in the northern part of the country with slight differences in some doctrinal issues, mostly sort of practical church issues. In the south, the conservative, Bible-believing portion of the Presbyterian Church, that large Presbyterian Church, stayed conservative for a longer period of time. And it wasn't until the 1970s when that crisis of theology really came to a boil in the South. And a group of churches in the southern part of the United States decided to leave the mainline denomination, and they looked for partners in the North. They wanted to form a new denomination that would be national in scope, but would still be Bible faithful. They found as their only partner to join originally the RPCES, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. For various reasons that I won't go into for interest of time, the OP did not join at that time. There was a second sort of overture for joining and receiving that happened to occur right at the time of the 50th anniversary of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Not particularly a great time to ask people to leave their denomination behind. And so that didn't happen, and nothing has happened since. So I think it's widely acknowledged that the two denominations are very close in doctrine and in practice, and that the distinctions between them might or might not, depending on your point of view, rise to the level of it being worthwhile having two denominations. But that's the history of the denomination as a whole in a nutshell. We, of course, here at Columbia Presbyterian, were founded through a church plant from Knox Orthodox Presbyterian down in Silver Spring to Burtonsville Orthodox Presbyterian, and then here in the early 1980s, or actually late 70s, I think it was. We had a founding pastor, many people in the room know this very well, for 38 years, Alan Harris. Alan's philosophy of ministry was a bit at odds with some people in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And one of the things that it focused on, that he focused on, was Ephesians, as you may remember, and Ephesians 4, verse 12, which says that the elders and pastors should be equipping the saints for ministry. So Alan used to talk about incipient sacerdotalism.
Could you spell that, please?
Incipient. I-N-C-I-P-I-E-N-T, sacerdotalism, S-A-C-E-R-D-O-T-A-L-I-S-M. Sacerdotalism is the idea, and this is throughout all of church history, that there's something special about being a pastor or a priest, that gives you both special privileges and authority, but also a special place with the Lord. And so, for example, the Jesuits used to come and attack people if they tried to teach, if they weren't ordained. And in the Roman Catholic Church, the same kind of question of what should be the place of the ordained pastor compared to the lay leader. Alan was more on the equipping the saints for ministry. You remember Unleashed Ministries and so forth. There are elements within things that we'll talk about the OP, that there was some tension about that. And so Alan, in the late 1990s, before early 2000s, before he retired, said, before I retire, I think I should take you through the steps of moving into the PCA. And the session at the time was completely behind that, with the exception of one person, me. And so that's part of the reason why I'm up here, I suppose. It's my punishment. My reason for asking us to reconsider that was a reason that some people have brought up now. And so the history is I think, worth reviewing. And my reason was largely that there was nothing wrong that I could see with the OP, that, I have a long tradition of being in the OP, and I won't a family connection with the OP, love it as a denomination. And I didn't think that we had done very much to try to partner with the denomination. Alan had not been to a General Assembly in 18 years. That's remarkable. And I said, how can you say there's something wrong with the denomination if you never go? Going to presbytery was like everybody, you know, said, who wants to go to presbytery? And everybody drops their pencil on the ground so that nobody is seen for a few minutes while we, because one elder is supposed to go to every presbytery meeting, and Alan Birkus, God love him, used to go to presbytery meetings, but nobody else wanted to go. So we really didn't participate. So as a result of that, the group that we'd gone around the circle and everyone had said that they were in favor of this said, okay, let's, we hear you, let's think about this again. So that year, Alan and C. Green and I went out to Tacoma to the General Assembly. And I have to say that my experience there was part of why I think we should consider this. And there were several components to that. One was a stronger awareness of the difference between a three-office view of church officers and a two-office view. Now, I don't want to get too deep into the sauce, but the three-office view, which is more prevalent in the OP, is that there's a strong distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. And this is that sacerdotalism thing a little bit. That was stronger than I realized. We were there at a time that and this is a different topic, we were there at a time when the Directory of Public Worship was being revised. The Directory of Public Worship tells us how we should conduct worship and worship services. And the Directory of Public Worship of the OP says, public worship is ordinarily to be conducted by those who have been ordained to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the administration of his words and sacraments. The pastor of the church is ordinarily responsible to plan and conduct public worship. Now, it goes on to say, with a clause that was, I think, was actually revised at that meeting, when the session deems it fitting, ruling elders may lead the congregation in prayer, read the scripture of the congregation, and lead in unison and antiphonal readings of scripture by the congregation, etc. And licentiates, men who are in the way to becoming a seminary student, are allowed to do that. But the implication of this is that we would be out of bounds to, for example, have a non-elder or a woman, perhaps more particularly, reading scripture during the worship service. Now, we've done that. And our rationale is that those scripture passages are chosen by the elders or by the pastor, and that person who is reading is not in a pastoral role or an authoritative role. They're reading scripture, which is authoritative, and they're reading the scripture that was chosen by the pastor or the elder who has been charged with leading worship. But technically, that could be a question. So Steve Green got up and said that on the floor of General Assembly. And the people from Ipswich Church in Boston got up and said, we do the same thing. And what we heard was, technically, that's in violation of the book of the Directive of Public Worship, but nobody's going to come to your church and tell you not to do that. And so we left that meeting with that word. The other thing that happened at that meeting was that the delegate from the PCA who came and gave a speech was a former OP pastor in a seminary who gave an impassioned speech for considering again the rejoining of the two denominations. He talked for about half an hour, and I was sitting, this is one of my, I think it's not honoring to Christ that we have what we call the split peas, all the little Presbyterian denominations. I'd love to see them join together. And so I'm back there cheering. And what I heard at the lunch break and after that was almost uniformly a negative response to that call that he gave. And I can't remember all the specifics, but it was pretty clear to me that that was a non-starter, at least at the level of the General Assembly meeting that particular year. So those were disappointing to me. Alan also was disappointed. He tried to get on the couple of committees that he was interested in and found, surprise, surprise, after 18 years of absence, that he was not the number one choice of everybody. They weren't quite sure why he was there to begin with. And so, but we then came home, and fairly quickly after that, were distracted completely because Alan said, I'm going to retire. And now we were faced with two things. One is the elders trying to make some decisions about the direction of the congregation, and second, find a new pastor leader. And so the first, we brainstormed and dreamt and thought about all our ministries and prayed and did evaluations of the church's personality and all this sort of thing, wanting to be more effective here in Howard County for the outreach of the gospel. How can we do that? Should we go back to church planting? Should we do more things like what was called Upwards back in the day, now Elevate, and so on and so forth? How can we be more effective? And so that raised questions again of affiliation and resources and partnership and help. And the second thing we did is start a search. Now, our search boiled down to three candidates that we brought for interviews and preaching. The three were Randy Lovelace, who was a PCA pastor, and one of the few people I've heard that would seriously consider having moved from the PCA into the OP. That may be not quite true, but that was that. There's certainly some truth to that. The second man was the associate pastor of the Ipswich Church. This is the church like ours that was at the General Assembly, and fairly quickly after we had him as a candidate, they left and went to the PCA. And the third was a seminary professor who was in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and who was a friend of Alan's. And Alan, he was actually Alan's top choice. And he was Alan's top choice because Alan knew that he would continue to take us in a direction of the philosophy of ministry that Alan had. And so I suspect that he would, although we didn't end up selecting him, have been a like-minded person in some of the issues that are involved. So we, as you know, selected Randy, called him. He came and has directed our attention with and not more than symbolically with a change of the purpose for the church, from to know him, to know our hope, to know his power, largely cognitive, largely vertical, to experience but also extend the gospel to the area. And that was not something that Alan would have disagreed with, but it was an emphasis change that fit with what the elders were thinking as well, and asks the question, how can we be more effective? So Randy has challenged us because as he's been looking at Howard County, he's seeing an increased diversity of generational people, broad generational diversity living here, but also cultural, racial, and so forth. And so how can we grow to be effective, more effective in reaching the people around us? So that's the history. We think that it, as a session, we think that this denominational move then is really the next step of a very long continuum, not some abrupt thing that we just dreamed up now because we're not having enough other crises going on and we wanted something to cause trouble now. It really is the next step in what we think is a long and very good direction for us as a congregation. So, one of the frequently asked questions, and I'll go to those now and try to finish them off relatively quickly so that we can get to questions and answers. What's good about the OPC? Someone has said, we never hear that there's anything good about the OPC. And that, so we wanted to make sure we started with that. I think there's a lot and that's very good about the OPC. I've been very happy as a member and as an elder in the OPC because of doctrinal faithfulness. There's just no question where the men who are leading the denomination stand. There's occasionally some controversy that arises, but fairly quickly it's dealt with in a biblical manner, in a church history manner that is consistent with the teachings of the church. So you don't have to worry too much when you go to any Orthodox Presbyterian church, what are we going to get? That is manifest in both preaching and in worship, orthodoxy. Of course, our heritage and our origin and our affiliation are OP. You don't leave something lightly that is your heritage and affiliation. And finally, our Presbytery of the Mid-Atlantic is particularly like-minded compared. Both the PCA and the OP, the personality of the local church varies a little bit by presbyteries. There are more conservative and less conservative presbyteries in both organizations. I'll use the word conservative. It's not the right word, but you may not get a sense of what I mean. The Presbytery of the Mid-Atlantic has like-minded people who are more, I'd say, attuned to the things that we are doing. So some examples. We had a prison ministry a number of years ago. Hart DeGraft and Dick Ellis and I went into the prisons with some PCA pastors as well. That was kind of a out there kind of outreach, and it was like-minded in the presbytery was all behind it. We've done some church planting with our presbytery, and it has a man named Steve Doe, who's one of the guys that went to the prisons with us, who is a very dear brother and earnestly trying to extend the church in church planting. So there are some very good things that we've experienced. Are there any differences that we feel with the OP that would lead us to want to move? And this is this negative versus positive thing. So the main thing is this issue that I've been talking about with sacerdotalism. Not the main thing, but one primary thing that is a difference. And I mentioned that it was a difference from back in Alan's teaching. Directory of Public Worship with who can speak is one manifestation of that. Should only the pastor be leading worship? A second manifestation has to do with international missions. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, of course, is a much smaller group, and so they're needing to focus missions much so because of constraint on budget. But there's also a focus that has to do with philosophy. And this is a quotation from something was sent to us by Doug Clausen, who is the assistant secretary of the OP. He says that the primary focus of the work of the Committee on Foreign Missions is the spread of the gospel and Christ's church. That work, by its very nature, is going to use those whom Christ has called and whom he sends to proclaim the good news. Therefore, we primarily call and send ministers of the word. So the OP foreign missions missionaries have largely been ministers. Now, there have been a few exceptions. Reed Kirk, who was a nurse, there was a physician in, I think it was in Uganda for a while, who was an OP missionary, but primarily ministers, and their primary task is church planting. With that in view, he goes on, those non-ordained men and women who are appointed to go to the field are going to be doing those things which assist or further the primary task. On the one hand, their roles are non-essential to the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the church. Jesus does command us to preach. He doesn't command us to have clinics or schools or do construction. Those roles are temporary. Dan Iverson, not Craig Colburn when he first went out, Tito Padilla were ordained men. They chose to go with MTW, a PCA mission sending agency, for personal reasons that they could describe. They found them more conducive to their own excitement to going on the mission field. Craig and Reed Colburn, when Craig went, he was a deacon but not a seminary grad. They went as supporting missionaries. Linda Carner's a school teacher. These are people that we support, if you don't know that, and people who came from this congregation. And Robbie Pennington and his family now have gone to be part of Campus Outreach, which is a PCA college ministry. So those people who are non-ordained would be part of this, if you want to take it this way, non-essential activity from the point of view of foreign missions, which has to do both with resources but also with philosophy. The work that Dick Barnes is doing, the work that we're doing in Cameroon and so forth, I could give you my philosophy of missions, and it would agree that we should be church planting, agree that we should be preaching the word, but not consider that people who are doing justice and mercy ministry the way Christ did as an attractional piece of work to show the love of Christ are non-essential. And so that's the second thing that I would say. Other than that, the issues with the denomination that we're in are largely the limitation of resources. A small tendency to not engage with cultural bigger questions, but to stay with the main sort of themes of orthodoxy and just not consider some of the cultural things that the PCA does take into account and think about. So that leads us to what's good about the PCA. And the first thing I would say is they are doctrinally faithful while engaging in cultural issues and questions. They open and are open to some debates that wouldn't occur in the OPC, and yet they have consistently come down with, I think, as strong a doctrinal faithfulness as we see in the OP. And so that sort of engagement, but also staying faithful, is a very strong place. They have greater resources for things like church planting, foreign and home missions, administrative support, campus ministry, and the list can go on. In the morning session, somebody challenged us to put together a list, and I think we should do that, of things that we could get excited about that we could be engaging with if we were a member of the OP. And John Vandenheuvel gave a strong statement at the end. He was sitting up here. That's why I'm pointing here. He's not there now. That we have been renting the PCA. We've been using PCA missions. We've been using PCA resources and so forth. But when we go, and people have gone to Presbyterian, even to General Assembly, we're not part of the family. We're renting. And so, okay. The philosophy and strategies for things like church planting and foreign missions are ones that we can be happily aligned behind. And there's a greater racial and cultural breadth to the denomination. A good friend of ours from New Song, Y. Plummer, is the leader in the mission to North America and the PCA, encouraging and developing African-American leadership in the ministry. And that kind of thing is something that the PCA can do that the OP doesn't have the bandwidth as much to engage in. So, next frequently asked question, what will our departure do to the OPC? Are we going to leave our brothers and sisters in the lurch if we move? And that's an important and valid question. We contributed $52,000 last year to Worldwide Outreach, the budget of the OP for missions. That's a $4.5 million budget, so our contribution is a little over 1%. That's not huge, but it's also not insignificant. We are one of the larger congregations in the denomination. The departure of other mid-sized congregations like Ipswich, I would say, has not impacted the OP in a major negative way in any way that I can determine. Obviously, there has been, through the years, a group of churches who have moved from OP to PCA. There were a whole group of churches in the Philadelphia area about 20 years ago that moved. Ipswich is the most recent larger church that's done that individually. But it's been happening through the years. I think it has tended to make the OP a slightly smaller, slightly more cohesive group that is the group of people who are left after such a diaspora. We've had discussions with Clark Brooking and our friends and brothers and sisters at Living Hope, letting them know that we're talking about this. They understand the reasons for it. They assure us that our fraternal relationships with them will not be altered by this, although obviously we wouldn't see them at presbytery meetings if we made this move. So there is some difference in, but that is in our local presbytery. We are one of the large congregations, and if we leave the presbytery will be sad because of that. We have had three members of presbytery visit a session meeting when we sent a letter that you may be aware was sent telling presbytery that we were thinking about this. They came and expressed that sadness as we would leave, so forth. So that's what we would do to the OP. What do we know about our new presbytery if we chose to move and were to join the PCA? We would be part of the Presbytery of the Chesapeake. You can look online and see that. There are 23 congregations in central Maryland in the Presbytery of the Chesapeake. Ones that we know well, New Song and Faith down in the city, Chapelgate here, City of Hope, which is having some transition of leadership now, has been using our building to some degree. Hope Presbyterian down on 216, I think it's Good Hope. And the church up on Liberty on Reisterstown Road, many of you have either been parts of those congregations, you know people, and so forth and so on. It's a much larger family that we would join, and we have every reason to believe, and in our conversations with them, would be welcoming of us. Yes, and the Annapolis churches are also part of Chesapeake. That's right. So there's several large churches in the Annapolis area. So that's what I had to say. And it's time, probably past time, to move on to your questions. Boy, I'm consistent. It was 35 minutes before, and I was going to try to be faster, and it was 35 minutes again. I apologize. Somebody said it went a little long. Questions, thoughts? Craig.
So two parts here. So the first part is you described moving the OPC to the PCA historically. Has there been any movement the other direction?
There may have been. I don't know of it.
Small.
Hmm?
Very small. Whereas with any denomination, as with the PCA, they're always bleeding at the edges. So those who have been more progressive have gone to ARP, or not ARP, but Reformed Church in America, or in the more conservative side have tended to either go to the OPC or to even smaller expressions of Reformed denominations.
Second part, you gave an example of the OPC General Assembly when the three of you went there in Tacoma, and essentially we were not in compliance with Directory of Public Worship, and it seemed like the attitude was, but that's okay. If that's to some extent a laissez-faire sort of attitude, is that consistent also with the PCA? Would they have said the same thing?
So Randy explained this morning that the PCA's Directory of Public Worship is not binding, whereas the OP in the wording is binding. Now, the OP Directory of Public Worship uses different words, and they have kind of a what's it called? Words that are shall, words that are must, you know, and so on and so forth. And so you can interpret where you land. So shall ordinarily is what I read about the pastor leading. That, and this was pointed out to us, is not a must. Pastor must lead. And so we are in a place of permission, but not necessarily approval. Our presbytery has said we're certainly fine with that, and there are some other congregations in our presbytery that have practiced similar to ours. We believe perhaps if we were in a different presbytery, we might be called to account for that. It's hard to say. And so I don't bring it up to have it be the example of a reason why we should make this move. We're not being pushed to make a move at all. I bring it up more as, I think, a good example of philosophy of ministry difference.
And well, that was the intent of my question, though. It was more broad-based than worship questions. Just in general, is the PCA more top-down in that sense, more directive? Would they hold us to more account than the PCA?
I don't believe so. It's a much larger denomination. So the way that things get adjudicated there tends to be more in committee and not on the floor of the General Assembly as a whole. And so that may be seen, and my brother's hand, he's our PCA parliamentarian, I see it as perhaps a little less personal and, you're not always going to be at the floor debate about some things, but it's also self-consciously more inclusive. Tim Keller wrote a good article on unity and diversity and sort of inclusion. And they're on two ends of a spectrum. The more people you try to include in the tent, the fewer things you are able to hold as set doctrine. So I used the example this morning. Rob, Craig, and Debbie and I met at Park Street Church in Boston. Park Street baptizes children one week and dedicates them the next. Because in Boston, where there are so few people who are Bible-believing, gospel-oriented people, they can't afford to have that church on the corner have a distinction between pedo-Baptists and believer-Baptists. And that's one way that they keep that congregation together. I'm not suggesting that we do that, by the way. But it's an example. So The PCA has tended to have fewer things that they hold as absolutely fixed doctrine, perhaps. I don't think they're important things in terms of doctrinal purity, and have a broader and more diverse group where there's more conversations about a variety of things. Now I'll let Petey jump in.
Culturally, the PCA tends to be grassroots. That's their favorite phrase. That goes into its founding all the way in the 50s and 60s leading up to the start. So these kinds of matters are deferred to sessions and presbyteries. So there would be a wide variety. I've been at a General Assembly where after the evening worship, a man got up and formally requested his name to be signed as a form of protest because the woman who was leading the choir turned around and faced the congregation. So there's that kind of approach to things in the PC as well. But it is, I think, as Wayne is saying, is a broader, bigger tent that holds those things together at a session and presbytery level.
Others, Rob.
Just on that same topic, I had asked that question too, and I'll say what I think I heard the answer was, that our practices would be consistent with the PCA's documents.
Our current practices.
Current practices, having non-ordained people, including women, reading scripture, would not be afoul of the PCA's Book of Church Order.
So I don't have that to quote.
There's nothing preventing it from the BCO. But again, there might be presbyteries that are more flexible than others. I mean, this was an issue in the presbytery I was ordained in. Some churches saw it as a role of the pastor, like a pastoral role, so therefore ordained. The church that I served in, we had women leading liturgy. So it's like that there is a spectrum of practice.
We don't. Somebody asked this morning, how would we change? Would there be an immediate change if this particular issue were in the context of the PCA? And our answer is we have no session right now, has no intention of changing anything. We have talked about having something called the Prayers of the People, which is a prayer written and read by a lay member of the congregation, a prayer petition for concerns for the church. So basically taking the church prayer requests and praying them aloud. That's often in PCA congregations, a woman doing that. And I would believe it would be here as well. The prayer would be submitted and reviewed by the pastoral staff so that we were comfortable with what was being said and so forth. So it's this accountability and oversight, but not the person who's speaking necessarily having to be an adult male who's ordained. There is a hand.
Well,
yeah.
My question is similar. We've kicked around the idea of the role of women in ministry here at CPC for years, and I know there's been an attempt to come up with a statement about women in ministry. Would moving to the PCA provide greater breadth for opportunities for women, in not necessarily in corporate worship, but in other areas of ministry? For instance, I mean, you've already alluded to the fact that women are going to the mission field under MTW without any qualms. Whereas in the OPC, that wouldn't necessarily be something that would be permitted.
But they've had women. Reed Kirk was a
body. Is there going to be a greater opportunity for women in ministry?
And I don't know a specific answer to that question. Peter Wasky asked this morning whether the deacons and trustees and elders would stay the same if we moved. One of the differences in many PCA churches is that the trustees are a very sort of not a particularly active group, and the deacons end up doing almost all the work that our trustees do. We, of course, have to have a majority of ordained men on the trustees board, so it's a majority of one generally, and that is a place where women are able to serve in positions of leadership within the congregation. We enjoy that, think it's important, celebrate it, and would want to continue to find that sort of thing. We've talked a little bit this morning in the early talk about deaconesses, which is one of those flashpoint terms that's been kicked around. Can we have women who are in a diaconal service role have some kind of title that recognizes that without ordaining deacons? which is kind of where the line is drawn, ordination being for men who fulfill that role. And I would say that we have that here. For example, it's often a woman who's in charge of meals ministry. That's an important diaconal function, one that, believe me, we all value highly and are glad that nobody on session has to try to do that too, because we've got lots of other things to do. We'd make a mess of it. So I don't know of a specific thing that's happening in the PCA that we could all of a sudden adopt and do, but I think that they have been more active in asking the same question, and we'd have more examples to look at. Yeah.
The PCA gives more opportunities and kind of a broad umbrella for us organizationally, but within this specific church, we would still maintain the personality that we have. It would be different from River's Edge. It would be different from Chelsea. It would be what we are, but just under a different umbrella.
Yeah, I think that's a very good assessment. There's no reason we would change, although we could start to go to conferences and do things, and we might hear of something that Chapelgate was doing that we could join with and do. I suppose that, over time, obviously both all the churches are dynamic living organisms, and it might change a little bit, but we'd have no reason or intention for changing anything. But what we're actually saying is we think we belong there now in the way that we are in our personality and our behavior. So. Yeah.
My feeling has always been about the Protestant churches, and that doesn't mean just Presbyterians, is that we have been so diverse in our focuses on portions of the Bible and our biblical doctrines that we don't have a unity. And I think it has hurt us over the years as far as the Catholic Church has a diverse population of people that have conservative values and the more liberal, and they seem to accept it that way. And I'm feeling that the Protestant churches would be benefited by having a more unified focus in general. And I just feel that we are, I welcome the idea of moving into a PCA in that respect, just so that we can present a more unified, but it seems like it's a little teeny tiny baby step.
There are books written about this. There's a seminary professor who's written a book about Reformed Catholicism, small c, universal church. Let's get past all the distinctions that keep us apart even from Roman Catholic brothers and sisters who are believers. So you're not alone in that. The diciness is always in the detail. Does it really make a difference that we're in different denominations in terms of our unity? There's this NAPARC group, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Church organization, National Association of Presbyterian Reform. That's sort of a unity of the small Presbyterian groups, that we do some things together. It kind of gives a nod back to Jesus' prayer in John, I think it's 16, that I pray that they would all be one, even as you and I are one, which I think is where we ought to be heading, but we're not going to do that today. I did ask, when the Presbytery representatives came to our session meeting, they said, "Do you have any questions for us?" And I said, "Yes. Why aren't we all one denomination?" And there was deep silence in the room for a few moments, because nobody has a great answer. Some of it is tradition. Some of it is slight differences in philosophy of ministry. The Vantillian wing in the OP would say that all evangelism comes from the preaching of the word, that is what we should be doing to draw people into the kingdom. And we can do that on soapboxes. We can do it at Boardwalk Chapel, where students go and bring people in, but then someone preaches the word. And we can do it by bringing our friends and neighbors to church, inviting people to church. But that they are not evangelicals. So things like ELM, where we hope to engage a person who needs language ministry in a gospel conversation, or start with a friendship and invite them to your home, and then from that friendship show them the love of Christ and find a reception to the gospel. Or what we do in Cameroon, you know, we give surgery away and tell people that we're giving it because of the love of Christ for them, and hope that that gives us an opportunity to speak more, and so on and so forth. Those are evangelical kinds of things that are not Vantillian preaching of the word is how somebody is converted. And that difference is a substantial one, and one that could be debated and talked about.
Anyhow. It's also one of the things that we discussed during our denominational class, and that is, it's called the spirituality of the church. The OPC has a strong spirituality of the church view. That is, in essence, it is the preaching of the word, and not some of these other things, of engaging with the broader culture on some of these other things. So that's one thing.
In that way, they're actually closer to the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, which I'm just finding out and reading more about now, where the liturgy is the whole evangelism. You come to the Orthodox Church to see the liturgy. You can't participate in the Eucharist, but you can see the liturgy. And they talk about the liturgy after the liturgy, where the outreach of the church is through that interaction. Is that biblical? Is it good? Is it successful? Debated on and on and on and on. Much more than we can. Yeah.
Phil. We talk about the doctrinal purity that we lived with within the OPC. Are there any issues that are rumbling in the PCA which may give some people pause, that there may be some eroding of that doctrinal purity?
Good question.
If we move there instead of staying where we are.
So Jaime has been our lead on the session in exploring this. And so he has come up with two things that we have talked about at some length. And I'll mention them only briefly. And the answer is no. There's nothing that we see as we've looked at this where the PCA is on the brink of the slippery slope into liberalism or something else. So the two issues, that there was an episode of an ordination of deacons at one particular congregation in which there was also a woman on the stage who was being commissioned as, I think they called her a deaconess, but it was this issue of what do you call somebody who's fulfilling some of the functions of a deacon but is not an ordained deacon. And that pastor misspoke in the course of just speaking while I was there and said something about ordaining her. Later had to say, I misspoke, we weren't ordaining her, we never laid hands on her, she had not taken, you know, the same kind of preparation and so forth, and is not a deacon. So the PCA stance on ordination of women, which was a big issue in the Christian Reformed Church, you may know, has been solidly, we're ordaining men. And not changing that. The second issue you may have heard about is that there was a conference in a church at St. Louis called Revoice. Revoice is an organization that attempts to find a place for dialogue among people with same-sex attraction, LGBTQ community, who also are within the context of the church in some way. This conference was held at a PCA building. It was done with the approval of their session. It was not sponsored by the PCA or by that congregation. There were professors, or at least one professor from this Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, who spoke. He's an expert on Leviticus, and his teaching class was on what Leviticus says about homosexuality. I expect that was a fairly orthodox and maybe a difficult pill to swallow for those people, but that is actually an example of the dialogue. It went from that very conservative kind of a thing to some topics that made some of us a bit uncomfortable as we looked at what they were talking about. There's some language that's being used that some people have taken exception to in that group. The group is trying to find a place for Christians in our Orthodox circles to be able to have a dialogue and reach and speak to people who have same-sex attraction issues. The group Revoice says at the outset that they hold to a biblical view of marriage. Marriage is only to be between a man and a woman, and so on. In that, they actually are far to the right of the LGBTQ community. But they were criticized, the church and others have been criticized in the blogosphere and so forth, for even having the thing at their place. There's a bit of McCarthyism that comes into this. You know, if you go and speak at that conference, does that make you somebody who is, you know, no longer Orthodox? So there's a little bit of that going on. But I asked the question, you know, we have this E53 ministry. I've not been to it, so I can't speak. Our E53 ministry ideally would be ready to help a man or a woman who came and said, my sexual sin problem is a same-sex attraction problem. If we're not ready to show the love of Christ and help those people to live a life that is faithful to the Word of God with their besetting sin pattern, then we've missed the boat. And so I would say we should engage in that conversation. Maybe even some people should go to such a conference and just hear what the spectrum of thought is and get to know it. We've had men in the denomination or in the congregation I know of who have same-sex attraction issues. We've had children of the congregation who have come out. And so this issue is here. That's a long answer, but I wanted to give it because this was a big discussion at session, and we really have done a fair amount of homework looking into it and are convinced that neither the seminary nor the presbytery nor the denomination are endorsing anything by the fact that that conference was held at that building. Sue.
So you had mentioned earlier that when the OPC was formed, they also created the Westminster Seminary.
Seminary, yeah.
And then I believe the Covenant, is that more aligned with the PCA? And would there be sort of a differentiation then, like in terms of who we might support and where we might encourage them to attend
the
seminary? And what do you see the differences are between Westminster and Covenant?
That's a big question. Randy wants to answer it. I don't.
I was just going to say, well, Westminster is no longer affiliated with any Reformed denomination. It is a Reformed seminary. But it is governed by its board of directors. It is no longer simply Westminster East. There is now a Westminster West. There's RTS that also, as well as Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. All those seminaries are the primary feeders of pastors to the various Reformed bodies around the country. It happens to be that Covenant Seminary is the official seminary along with Covenant College of the denomination, and has a higher degree, a higher bar of accountability that they have to meet. With regard to what we would encourage people, or where we would encourage people to attend, that largely has to do with what the person's end goal is, and oftentimes their personality. Each seminary has its very solid strengths and its weaknesses, and so it really will be determined by the person. But having been a graduate of Covenant Seminary, PD being a graduate of Covenant Seminary, John is a graduate of RTS Washington, which is a fast-growing seminary, dynamic seminary, would have no problems recommending someone go there. So it really just comes down to the person. Having said that, there is greater denominational accountability and oversight for the covenant.
Great.
Two specifics. You mentioned trustees being viewed differently in two denominations. Would we anticipate trustees continuing on if we joined PCA?
And I don't think that's not a written in stone kind of thing different in the PCA. In fact, Randy said he'd like to see what we do adopted by more PCA congregations, and perhaps that would be a thing that we could bring. So we don't anticipate changing at all. I don't know if the need to have a plurality or a majority of ordained people is still in. Do you know in the PCA on trustees?
I'm not as familiar. I know historically the PCA has not had an active trustees in a functional way.
Yeah.
That's more of the deacons do the work of the trustees. And that comes out a lot of the history of the Southern Presbyterian Church with fights over property when they were coming out of the PCUS. the trustees in the South, there was this kind of wink, wink, nod, nod, like, yeah, you're the elder, but we have our names on the deed and that kind of stuff. So the PCA kind of, I've never been a part of a PCA church that had a thriving trustee. It was all official names on the corporation documents. So the fact that our trustees are healthy and it is a very shared, collaborative work, there's no reason why we would ever change
that. Yeah, I think I can speak for my brothers on session to say that the trustees are highly valued. They're great partners. I don't anticipate changing that.
Specifically as well, CSB, Finer Girls. Is that OPC?
No.
Or is there an equivalent?
No.
Okay, that's not an
amendment. Thank you. Yeah. Rob?
Maybe the answer to this is blindingly obvious, but I wanted to hear you say it. There's no issue with property if we leave the OP, right?
No.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah.
that's actually, for both denominations, that's something that they've taken on because of those fights they were involved in, both in the 20s and early 30s for the Northern Church, and then the 70s and 80s, and every time everybody's tried to leave the Southern Church.
So you're saying it's the same for both denominations?
Yeah, it's embedded into our polity to the it's not held in trust as either the presbytery or the denomination. It's held in trust as a congregation. Both the OPC and the PCA have that embedded into its structure.
And in fact, that is the historical position of the Presbyterian Church. And I'm thankful that these two denominations have held that, because it was the PCUSA that departed from historic Presbyterian practice and became sort of owning property, and that was to control things.
Yeah.
So some people asked about some of the financials. This morning, one of the deacons pointed out that, it was Dave, pointed out that we do contribute to the denominational diaconal fund. There would be a similar kind of thing in the PCA. The PCA, like the OP, has a percentage of giving from each member that they ask for to help support administrative and denomination-wide things. The $52,000 that is in our budget now for foreign missions would become something that the World Mission Task Force and the session would look to redistribute over time, at least, into areas that have appointed kind of strategy to them, which is largely what we've done through the years. Our budget has always contained both giving to the denomination what the ask is and close to it, and supporting missionaries who were not part of the OP. One of the things that I've heard and I want to speak to is that the difference between funding of Presbyterian missionaries in the OP and the PCA. So in the OP, if you are selected to be a missionary, the Committee on Foreign Missions becomes your overseer and your funding source. And so as long as the denomination's budget can afford it, you are sent off and you don't have to raise funds. In the PCA, as you know, most recently from Robbie, you have to go to your friends and relatives and local churches and the presbytery and everyone and raise support. That is seen as burdensome. It does two things. One thing it does is the relationship between the missionary and the sending community becomes stronger because there's contact. And so when we talk to our friends in Cameroon who have supporting churches back home, it's kind of a double-edged love-hate relationship. I have to go and visit all my supporting churches. Some of them I'm looking forward to going to. Some of them is really a distance or more difficult. But all of them have said to us, those people are our lifeline, not just financially, but we know they're praying for us. How do they know they're praying for them? Because there's money in the game. Where your money is, there your heart will be. And so if I'm supporting Craig and Ree, I pray for Craig and Ree. I don't know all the other people. And so in the OP, the other issue is it doesn't scale very well to go from a denomination that supports 8 missionaries. And you can know who those people are. We've had some of them in our church. Sam Folta has been here and so forth, who are OP missionaries that are overseas. You can put on one bulletin board that every Sunday school can see those people with their pins on the wall. When you go to the PCA, there's too many pins to have it be meaningful. And so all of a sudden, you can't have the whole denomination supporting every missionary and have any of that personal accountability. It just doesn't scale. So while it may seem difficult to have to go and raise funds, it gives accountability. If my mission is no longer fulfilling its intended purpose or what you hope for from me, and I'm an MGW missionary, you stop supporting me. And maybe that should happen sometimes. And so it's a mixed thing both ways. But the reasons I think that it is not troublesome to me now to think about moving from that one model to another are those two: an accountability and relationship connectedness thing, and a scaling. How can you possibly have a bigger mission organization and still have it be that, you know, sort of no linkage? The OP really tried to change that. They said, we're going to have each presbytery pick a missionary. And that worked for a while. You may remember we supported Alfred Carrico at the Presbytery of the Mid-Atlantic for a while I was in Uganda. He's now back stateside. And so they recognized this issue as well. That was a long answer that wasn't even answering a question, but I like to talk, and you may be tired of listening. I think it's past one.
What are the next steps?
Okay, good question. So if we move ahead, and this is where we are saying, are we all in a sort of alignment with this, we would need to call a congregational meeting that would be for a vote. And the session can choose to realign if the vote is a majority vote, although we obviously would want much, much more than a majority. We are not interested in doing this if it's going to tear this congregation into even substantial shreds of any sort. And so if we get the sense that there's a substantial-sized group of people who are opposed, we'll have to step back and consider where we are. But if we make that, then the presbytery is to send delegates to that meeting, and they are to speak to us as a congregation, ostensibly to dissuade us from making this move. And we expect that that would happen. We know who the three people on our committee are. We don't think that it would be a very contentious thing. We think that they would express both that they don't see that it's necessary that we do this and that they are saddened by it. And then with at least a three-week interval, we would have to have a second meeting, and at the second meeting, we would vote again. And if it carries through both of those, then we would make the announcement to the two denominations. And I think then our pastors and our session have to be examined in the PCA and accepted into it. We don't anticipate a problem with that. And so there's a process that goes on. The examination would be relatively, not perfunctory, but
it would be reviewing our views.
Yeah, we don't anticipate that would. Anthony's gone through a little bit of this through the years. Am I explaining it right?
Yeah, and it's I'm trying to remember. It has been a few years since I was an OPC elder, and then we transitioned the church to the PCA, so I became a PCA elder. And we sat down with a group from Presbytery, as a group, actually, and they just asked us a lot of doctrinal questions. It wasn't a theology exam, and I was not examined in neither Greek nor Hebrew.
Quick question, did I understand it correctly that the OPC would send people to talk to the congregation, but the PCA wouldn't before we joined?
That's right. We have talked about having some people from the PCA come and talk to us. This morning, one of the good suggestions was that we put together sort of a document that says why we're excited about this, what would be our opportunities, what do we, and we've talked about people that we might have and come and do that. This is a cart before the horse kind of a thing. This really should be our local decision. We want to lead as session in a loving and kind of gentle way and get this kind of dialogue going and see if people are with us. But that may be something we could do. But it wouldn't be an official act. They're not coming and trying to take us, which would be perhaps the way it would be viewed if they...
More than often.
Well, they would welcome us. We know that from conversations. We don't.
For what it's worth, I mean, we don't want to give the impression that, you know, they're trying to woo us away, because that's not.
Yeah, there's been nothing, none of that.
And for plus or minus, depending on your view, I'm totally cool with this. Please remember, two of us are PCA background. So mm-hmm. we have, you know, between PD and myself, we represent different parts of the history of the PCA and have different parts of enjoyment of the PCA. And so we can speak to it, I think, in a robust way.
But at least Gary Ahrens and Anthony have been PCA elders.
Bill.
So, and this just speaks to how close we all are. Why are there two denominations?
Well, and I would even backtrack a little bit. Something I've heard Alan say, too, just the Lord's providence in all of this, in the history of this time, calling the friends. If the church had been organized a few years later, it might have been a PCA from the beginning.
Yeah.
But at the time of the organization, and where what was near here as far as Bible believing, gospel proclamation, so providential.
And he was ordained. He was an ordained LPC minister. Right.
So I would anticipate, if we did this, just to give a little bit of a beginning to this document, we would probably begin to look into the resources that the PCA has for church planting. That's something we've wanted to be engaged with. Now, there are 23 PCA congregations. We'd have to look at the map and meet with our brothers at Presbytery and say, you know, we'd like to be participating in this. Maybe we would do something with Chapelgate or with Liberty or something like that to find a place that we could start to do that, because that's exciting work of the church. We invited someone to come and speak to us about children's ministry from the PCA, and that person couldn't come, and we were lower on their list of priorities because we were not a PCA congregation. So I would anticipate that we would begin to have a little bit more exposure to seminars. Our membership could go to General Assembly, which is a more open and welcoming event for lay leadership to come to meetings and seminars and hear things that we can be trained in and do. So that would be another thing that we can do. We would obviously start going to Presbytery and hear what our sister congregations are doing and look for best practices and things that we could agree to participate with them on and so forth. And so I don't know exactly what that would all look like, but we would have to put some energy into that in order to see any fruit from it.
Would it be more likely we would attend the General Assembly?
I think it would be more likely.
that's not an insignificant thing. So, in some sense, Alan was very busy and pastoring his church. But in another sense, the way that OPC has decided to do it, and by the way, among other churches have done this way too, which is it's a delegated assembly. So just because you may desire to go, but you may not be elected or nominated to go. Within the PCA, anyone can go if they're an ordained officer. Anyone can go, period. But to vote on the floor of a General Assembly, you have to be a ruling elder or a teaching elder. So that's open to all. And that's another difference.
So you all have been very good. It's after 1, it's like 1:15, so I don't want to hold people too long. Did you want two more things, and then we'll...
Earlier this year, I went to the MNA's Mercy Conference, which is held here locally, and there were a number of speakers that I have in mind to invite. They're all PCA people. There was one on disability in the church and how we structure ourselves to help people within our congregation have disability. There was one on English language ministry and other things. Now, I've kind of held off from that, in part because of what John talked about this morning, which is we're renting from the PCA. We're not, you know, we're borrowing resource from them. I'm certain that I could get perhaps some of those speakers to come and talk with us about some of those topics, but we'd be lower on their list because we're not in that full partnership at this point.
Larry?
Yeah, so I think if I'm capturing this, really the crux is the philosophy of ministry. The difference in philosophy of ministry between OPC and PCA. And we more align with the philosophy of ministry with the PCA.
I would change that a little bit. I think the crux is resources and partnership. And I think that what Anthony was just saying, we would take advantage of a broader array of resources. So even going back to church planting, how would we select who would be our church planting team? How would they be trained? There's a whole pathway for that.
True, but in the 3-office versus 2-office model and allowing lay people to be more of a participant in that.
That may have something that plays out directly in church planting, I don't know. No, I mean, obviously for a church plant, you'd eventually have to have a pastor.
How ministry is conducted.
Yeah.
Understanding that with the OPC, that the only person that really could go to General Assembly was Alan?
No. I went to General Assembly as a delegate. So what happens is the presbytery has a certain number of delegates that they're allowed to send. And so at a presbytery meeting, the conversation goes as follows. Who wants to go this year? And they elect a certain number of ruling elders and a certain number of teaching elders. So not everyone can go every year. And the reason that pertains mostly is that there are places in the country that people want to go and places that they don't want to go. It's for a week in the summer, so you have to give up a week of vacation to go. And Seattle, Tacoma was easier for me than the central part of Kansas in terms of just am I on vacation or not. But it's not a high bar to get to go, but the PCA, the OP does all of their business on the floor as a whole. So you can't have everybody there. And it's a smaller group, obviously. It's about 250 people there. Everything is voted on by that group. The PCA tends to do more stuff in committee, and they bring it to the floor for the whole General Assembly to vote on. But a lot of the work has been done by a group that's representative. And so it can be more inclusive of more people being there. But if you look at the things that are done at the PCA General Assembly, it's like going to a seminar that you might find a lot of interesting things you want to go and hear about this or that. So I think we would have more people enthusiastic in looking at whether they could go, which would give us that sense of larger church participation membership that we've lacked, I think, a bit. Okay, I'm going to let you all go with a quick word of prayer and then enjoy the rest of your day. Father, again, thank you so much for being with us wherever we are and gathered together. And again, we thank you that you promised your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom. And so we pray now as we think about these things and talk about them that we would do that to your glory and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Be with us the rest of the day as we reassemble for the funeral service or other things, that we would enjoy fellowship in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.